Good morning. We are continuing our series in the New Testament book of Hebrews. Jesus is greater. If you remember, we saw in chapter 8 that the old covenant was replaced by the newer, greater new covenant. And so far in chapter 9 last week, we've seen the inadequacy of the old covenant sacrificial system in contrast with the sufficiency of Jesus Christ's sacrifice to cleanse our conscience, to forgive our sins, and to provide an eternal redemption. Today we continue that theme of Jesus' infinitely superior sacrifice to secure the promises of the new covenant in today's message, our inheritance in Christ, looking at Hebrews chapter 9, verses 15 through 26. When Karen and I acquired assets, we had a will written up for us. It's sealed, it's notarized, and it's in a safe. All of our belongings, as meager as they are promised to our kids. But none of them will receive anything until we die. Our death activates the will, turning the promises into a possession. That's the picture we see in Hebrews chapter 9. In today's text, verses 15 through 26, Jesus is both the mediator and testator, the one who makes the will and the one who dies to enact it. His death was the necessary act that made our inheritance available in our possession. Today's big idea is Jesus' sacrifice secures our eternal inheritance. Jesus' sacrifice secures our eternal inheritance. So let's listen as Hebrews chapter 9, verses 15 through 26 is read for us.
Hebrews 9, 15 through 26. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered, not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself.
Now, I know that Hebrews, particularly chapter 9, is heavy weighting. We hear a lot about the Old Testament and the Old Covenant sacrificial system, which, again, is so foreign to us. But by looking back and getting some grasp and understanding of the Old Testament sacrificial system, the tabernacle, the setup, and everything that went on, it sets a foundation to help us better understand why Jesus died and how his death provided forgiveness of sin and provides all the benefits of the new covenant and why it secures the new covenant. And part of that has to do with what I mentioned earlier about the will. So there's three points that I want to look at in this passage. First of all, Jesus' sacrifice secures our inheritance. We see that in verses 15 through 17. Sacrifice is required for the forgiveness of sin. We see that in verses 16 through 22. And then finally, 16 through actually should be 26. And then Jesus' sacrifice put away our sin in verse 26. So, in light of that, let's again pray. And I want you just to, you pray first and ask God to give you grace to be able to listen and pay attention and understand what we're going to go through, and that it would have meaning and significance for your walk with Christ and encourage you to trust Him. And then I'll go ahead and pray for us. Jesus, we thank you that you are our mediator. Who reconciles us to God, who is now praying for us, interceding on our behalf, and interceding for us in this next 30, 40 minutes that we have together, that we would grasp the richness of what we're going to look at to some extent that we can, that we would appreciate the richness of it, and that we would respond in worship and awe for all that you've done for us, that you, being in the very nature of God, being God himself, humbled himself to clothe himself in humanity, to take on human nature, so that there's two natures, divine nature and a human nature, in the person of Jesus. And you would humble yourself, taking on the form of a servant, to die, to bear the weight of our sin, to rise victoriously, to secure all the promises of the new covenant for us, so that we can rest assured, not in our own abilities, but in your ability to bring those promises to fruition in our lives. So come by your Spirit, Lord, through the gift of teaching and preaching. Give me clarity and the ability to communicate everything I've thought about and everything that I thought was most pertinent for us this morning and put it together. But Lord, give us grace by your Spirit to listen clearly, to remain steadfast in our focus on you and your word this morning, so that we would be encouraged. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's look at that first point. Jesus secures our inheritance. We see this in verses 15 through 17. Jesus' death secures all the promises of the new covenant. All the promises of the new covenant are secured and are ours because of what Jesus Christ did for us. Jesus does this as our mediator. A mediator is one who mediates between two opposing parties to bring resolution to a dispute. In our case, Jesus is our mediator, mediates on our behalf because of our sin. It separates us from God. As our mediator, Jesus overcomes this separation he overcomes this separation and brings about reconciliation or reconciling us to God. One of the questions in the minds of the readers was, Jesus' death, was it really necessary? And did it accomplish all that the early church communicated and promised? Because they were Jews, and they were told that you can give up everything in the Old Testament sacrificial system because Christ's sacrifice was sufficient. But in the Jewish mind, a crucified Messiah was a cursed Messiah. And the Messiah was not going to come and die, but the Messiah was going to come, rule over Israel, and conquer Rome. That's the opposite of what Christ did. He died at the hands of Rome and at the hands of the Jewish leaders. And so what was his death doing for me now? How could atone for my sin and reconcile me to God now? That's not too dissimilar to many today. Many understand Jesus is a good man, a great teacher, but they do not believe that it was necessary for him to die for me. I'm listening to a podcast and a book. It's called The Surprising Rebirth in the Belief in God. Has anybody heard of that? I think it's Justice Briley. He's a British writer and a podcast host, and he is he's reviewing the history of the way the chronology of how our culture has changed over the last several years. From the height of the new atheists who were ruling and mocking Christianity to some of those very people that were part of those circles embracing Christianity. And he talks about Jordan Peterson, who's not a Christian. He calls himself a Christian, culture Christian, but he doesn't embrace Christ, who is making it okay to consider the claims of Christianity. And many people are coming to Christ despite the fact that Jordan Peterson is not a Christian, because he gets them to read their Bibles. And so there's all these intellectuals who are coming to faith, not because just because Christianity is reasonable and it's true, but because they've encountered the person of Jesus Christ. They are thinking and considering Christianity because of its validity and because it makes sense, but that's not enough. Jordan Peterson hasn't gone all the way. He wants everything that Christianity offers, but he doesn't want to submit himself to the person of Christ. It's funny how if you've ever listened to him and he's talking to Christians and people say, well, do you believe Christianity is true? And he says, well, it depends on what you mean by true. And one of the things that this podcaster just talking about is that so many people are looking for a narrative or a story to believe in that makes sense. Because secular humanism is coming up empty. Naturalism is coming up empty. Why should you live? Why should there be a morality? Why should there be anything that creates an orderly society? Well, the writer of Hebrews sees the storyline of the Bible as a storyline of reality. That God created everything good and beautiful, and man screwed it up by sinning and rebelling against a good God and good King. And God now is fixing it, restoring it. And he's overcoming human sin and human brokenness and human frailties through the person of Jesus Christ. And like all good stories, it has a great ending. It is the best ending of everything. When we will enjoy God and the new creation for all eternity. The storyline, all good stories follow that parallel, follow that pattern. Things are good. Things are messed up. They need to get fixed. Let's have a good story. Let's have a good ending, unless it's a tragedy. That's why tragedies aren't as popular as stories, good stories. So Jesus is the only mediator between God and us. We see Paul writing this in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. He says, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." And then in John 14, 6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man, no person comes to the Father but through me." You and I, anyone in the world, can only know God through the person of Jesus Christ. There's not many roads that lead to Rome, that lead to God. Jesus' sacrifice, his death, secured an eternal inheritance for us. It is eternal, so it lasts forever. It never decays. It never rots. It never becomes useless. Some of the possessions that my kids will get will eventually become useless, will eventually rot, will eventually fall apart, some sooner than others, but all subject to decay. Jesus, in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2 says that, God said that Jesus is the heir of all things. That means everything will belong to him. Everything, the universe and everything in the universe will belong to him. And because we are co-heirs with him, everything that belongs to him belongs to us by virtue of our union with Christ. Now just think about that. Everything that belongs to him will belong to us. There is nothing that you won't get in eternity that your heart longs for now. All that is good, that is. Some of you plan for years for vacation. So everything's right, saving up, you're planning, you want everything to be perfect. And I don't know about you, but my vacations are good and I enjoy vacation, but they always leave me wanting. Because what you're ultimately looking for can only be fulfilled in the ultimate vacation in eternity. And it really won't be a vacation. It'll be living life to the fullest. So what is this inheritance? In the old covenant, the inheritance for Israel was the promised land. That promise is fulfilled in the church, but Jesus expands that real estate from a little piece of land in the Middle East to the world. It says in Matthew 5:5, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." We'll see in the coming chapters that Hebrews describes our inheritance as a heavenly city, the heavenly country, the heavenly homeland. Jesus' sacrifice secured our eternal inheritance in the new creation. The inheritance is for the called, those who trust Jesus Christ. Hebrews 3:1 calls it a heavenly calling, because he redeemed us and purchased us by his sacrifice, by the giving of his life, by the shedding of his blood in a brutal, murderous crime against him. Jesus' sacrifice secured our inheritance. And second of all, sacrifice is required for the forgiveness of sin. Sacrifice is required for the forgiveness of sin. And we see that in verses 16 through 26. The author goes on now and he explains why the inheritance is secure with an analogy of a will. Look at verses 16 and 17. "For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive." A person's will is only executed on the advent of their death or on their death. Karen and I have a will and has a promise to our children, but it is not enacted until we die. when the promises becomes their possessions. Both the Old Covenant and the New Covenant is executed by a death. Hebrews wants us to look back to the Old Covenant to show us the necessity of a death for forgiveness, because he wants to point us to the purpose and the reason for Jesus' death on behalf of us for our sin. Probably the most important Old Testament text that lays out the need for a bloody sacrifice for sin is Exodus chapter 11, verses 4 through 6. So Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been, nor never will be." God's judgment, his wrath poured out on Egypt, was felt throughout the land. Nobody was excluded. No firstborn was excluded. But the judgment of God did not fall on everyone. The angel of death passed over some houses. So what? What delineated or what separated one house from destruction from those that endured God's wrath? The answer is in Exodus chapter 12, verse 7, and then 12 and 13. "Then they shall take some of the blood," this is after sacrificing a lamb, "blood, and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses with which they eat," that is, smearing it over. "For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." It is not an over-exaggeration to emphasize the, or to see the significance Scripture puts on a sacrifice as a substitute for sin. Paul says in Romans 3:25 this: "Whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because because in his divine forbearance he passed over former sins." Jesus' blood, his death, quenched God's wrath for sin. Let's make that a little bit more personal. Jesus absorbed God's wrath for your sin. Jesus died on the cross to carry the penalty of God's wrath and judgment for your sin. You will, if you put your trust in Christ, you will never experience God's judgment and wrath, because Christ bore it for you. I think for some, God's judgment is an offensive to our sensibilities. I've got a friend who doesn't believe in Christianity. And when I was describing the narrative of Scripture and God's justice, his just justice against sin, and was talking about hell and damnation, and he stopped and he said, I was talking about his judgment. He said, "You mean like hell and like damnation?" With his eyes, like he was shocked. And I said, "Yes." Here's the problem with most of humanity, even ourselves, is we don't think we're that bad. And we don't think we're that bad because we have a low view of God's holiness and a high view of humanity. Christ's death, God's just judgment for sin, is displayed in the cross. But equally important is the cross as the display of God's kindness and grace and mercy to hell-destined sinners. Elders had a discussion this last week on eldering, and so I was pondering Acts 20:28, and it says this. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church, which he obtained with his own blood. God redeemed us. He purchased us as his own possession by the shedding of blood in the death of his son. God's eternal love for his people was experienced in the pouring out of the blood of Jesus and his sacrifice. Some people think that that is cosmic child abuse, that God would punish his son. But it's a deficiency in the understanding of the nature of God and the Trinity, because God made the decision in eternity past that this is what he would do. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit made a decision, a group decision, if you will, but they're one God. So it's really, what is the thinking of the one is the thinking of all of them, right? Because they're one God. I mean, because they are God. And so it was a unified decision that this is what will happen, and the Son submitted himself to that. And the Son, in submitting himself, was the way in which he would be glorified and exalted and worshiped and honored for all eternity. Because first comes suffering, then comes glory for the Son, which is also a pattern for us. This life is a life of suffering. It is. The next life is the life of glory. So here's part of the, you and I were made for glory. But it is a particular type of glory that exalts God in his glory and not our own. See, sin twists glory for our own fame. But in eternity, you and I will experience glory as we were meant to fully experience, which again will be mind-boggling. So Paul tells the elders, the Ephesian elders, that they should love Christ, care for her, I'm sorry, should love the church and care for her because God does. And God's love is manifested most vividly and concrete in the shedding of the blood of his son. The blood of Jesus is both the requirement of God's justice and at the same time the expression of his love. And then Hebrews begins to explain that during the time of the first covenant, the old covenant, God established with Israel, everything had to be cleansed with blood. He says this between verses 18 and 23. So let's look at that because I want to refresh our minds with it before I explain it. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood, for when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of the calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God has commanded for you." And all the same, and in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in the worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Everything was sprinkled with blood. And the hyssop and the things he's describing there is basically just a plant that they would dip and then they would just spray it. The book of law was sprinkled with blood. The people were sprinkled with blood. The tabernacle and all the furnishing and all the accessories were sprinkled with blood to teach them and us that you do not approach God, you do not worship God, or enter into a relationship with God until the penalty for human sin has been paid and the just justice of God has been met or satisfied. Indeed, Hebrews says, because or since we're under the law, almost everything was purified with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Did you notice that he says almost everything? He says almost everything because there's a few exceptions. Most notably, the one that if someone was poor and they could not afford to buy a lamb or a goat as a sacrifice offering, they could offer instead flour or wheat for their sin. He says the earthly tabernacle and its furnishings are but copies of the heavenly reality that had to be purified in this way. That is why the high priest had to enter into the Holy of Holies once a year, year after year, with the blood of calves and goats to make atonement for the sins of the people. But Jesus is an infinitely greater high priest who enters into the heavenly tabernacle, into God's very presence, and who's once for all sacrifice was offered up with his own blood for sin. It was a once for all sacrifice because it was perfect, sufficient to deal with sin. Look at verses 24 through 26. For Christ has entered not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into the heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the Holy of Holies or holy places every year with the blood not his own. For then he would have to had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So Jesus' sacrifice secured our inheritance. Second of all, the blood sacrifice, or sacrifice is required for the forgiveness of sin. And third, Jesus' sacrifice put away sin. We just saw that in verse 26. What does it mean that Jesus' sacrifice put away sin? It means at least these implications. First, we are no longer under the penalty of sin. We are no longer under the penalty of sin. Jesus put away sin by absorbing the penalty for our sin forever, satisfying God's justice and his wrath against us. Sin no longer is a barrier to our relationship with God, and that's not because we don't continue to sin. We'll all sin until the day we die, but the guilt of those sins and the penalty for those sins demanded have been forever absorbed in Jesus. Thus, we are forever, our sins are forever and finally put away. Second of all, we are no longer under the power of sin. That is, power of sin over us. Jesus put away sin because his death and resurrection for us supplies us with the power to daily fight sin's power in our lives. Again, we'll struggle with sin to the day we die, but now we have the indwelling power of the Spirit in our lives, and we have a changed and transformed heart with new desires to fight sin. Jesus endured the penalty of sin and broke the power of sin on our behalf. Third, we will ultimately be free of the presence of sin. we will be free from or of the presence of sin. Jesus' sacrifice put away sin by laying the foundation for total eradication of sin's presence when he returns. His return will mean that banishment of the presence of sin from our experience altogether. No more struggle with thoughts or actions or attitudes. No more sickness. No more struggle. No more fishing without catching fish. No more weeds. And that means no more pushki. Jesus, our mediator, activated the new covenant by his bloody sacrifice to secure our eternal inheritance, to secure our forgiveness, to secure our redemption and our eternal salvation. And he has forever removed God's judgment and wrath by his love for us. So how do we respond to God's word today? First, put your hope in your eternal inheritance. It is the future promises of God in our lives that is meant to empower us and motivate us today. So it's the hope of the future promises that strengthens us today by faith to continue to remain faithful to Christ. So it's the longing of eternity that gives us the desire to taste eternity now. Because the taste of eternity will be completely satisfied in eternity. Second of all, Jesus' sacrifice secures your forgiveness. It's what he did for you and for me that secures our forgiveness. We no longer stand under God's judgment. We no longer stand under his wrath. We're no longer his enemy, but we're his children. You never have to worry about God's love for you in Christ because he loves you with the love he has for his son. You never have to struggle wondering whether he likes you. Because he likes you and he loves you because you're his child. The forgiveness he secured is past, present, and future. He's forgiving you of all the past. He's forgiving you now when you ask for forgiveness. And that forgiveness secures all my future sin into eternity. And with that comes the freedom from the penalty of sin. Freedom from the power of sin. And ultimately experience freedom from the presence of sin for all eternity. As we go to the Lord's Supper, can we have those that are serving communion come up and worship team come up and the prayer team come up? I want us just to sit for a moment before the Lord and just let the things that we've talked about, the things we've considered, just marinate and soak in. And if you have sin that you're struggling with, you're trying to avoid, or you're trying to swallow, or you're trying to bury, let me encourage you to confess it to him and ask for forgiveness. If you've never put your faith in Christ, there's no better time than right now. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life." We've talked about the love of God that verse talks about. And it was the love of God that motivated him to send his Son to absorb the penalty for your sin. And if you will believe, you will receive eternal life. And life, eternal life is not just a quantity, but it's a quality of life. You experience the very life of God. And that seed of that life is implanted in your hearts, our hearts, by faith. And then it grows and flourishes in our lives and transforms us as we follow Christ. So let's just sit for a moment and then we'll take the body and the blood of Christ. Jesus, I pray that you would move by your Spirit to reveal sin, to convict us of sin, to encourage us to put our hope in you, to rest in you. Lord, I pray for those who are living under the weight and penalty of their sin, that they would turn to you to find life in Christ. Lord, I pray for those who are struggling under the weight and the power of sin that besets them, that they cannot seem to overcome. Lord, I pray that you would give them hope and encouragement, that by your Spirit they can say no to sin. And Lord, I pray that we would have a taste of being freed from the presence of sin in this life, even if it's only momentary. Everything I've said and everything that the New Covenant promises is what we celebrate in the Lord's Supper, because a picture of God's judgment passing over Israel so that they are spared was the first Passover, which Jesus then celebrated with his disciples to secure the new covenant by his death and blood sacrifice. And so if you're a Christian, if you've put your hope in Christ, even if you've done that this morning, if you put your faith in Christ, you are welcome to eat at the table with us, to find spiritual strength and encouragement, sustenance, to leave here hoping in Christ. So come, eat, and drink the body and blood of Christ. Two things before we do the doxology. I just had this strong impression, it may or may not be right, it may not be the Lord or not, but that you're struggling, there's something you're struggling with, and I don't know what that is, but there's just this turmoil that's going on inside, and you're fighting it, and let me encourage you, you can do two things. One, you can come up to the prayer team, they would love to pray for you, or just tell somebody that you know that's going to give you good advice, that's going to hold you accountable, that's going to walk the road with you. And then as we were singing Holy, 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 this thought came to my mind. There's somebody here that is, when you were singing that, your sin was bombarding your mind because you know God is holy and your sin is unacceptable. And the Lord's just calling you to repent and to turn from it and to cling to him because he's holy. And he loves you enough that he's not going to let you get away with it. And again, it'd be a great opportunity to talk to somebody about that or to have the prayer team pray for you. Let's close with this doxology. To Christ, our eternal high priest, who entered not an earthly tent, but the very heavens, bearing his own blood, we give glory, honor, and praise. To the mediator of the new covenant, who offered himself once for all, a spotless lamb without blemish, cleansing our conscience and securing our eternal redemption, we lift our voices in worship. To the one whose death released the captives and whose sacrifice ended the shadows of old. No more repeated offerings, for the perfect offering has been made. Glory be to Jesus, who stands in the presence of God for us, who will appear again not to deal with sin, but to bring salvation to those who eagerly wait for him. To him be all praise, now and forevermore. And all God's people said, amen. Go in the grace and peace of Christ and the power of his Spirit this week.